Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, where we pick up on our Lord's teaching in his Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, where we'll be looking this morning at the first six verses. This is on page 812 of the Church Bibles. Matthew chapter 7, reading from verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to your word this morning, we are as ever reliant upon the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that he might lead us into truth as we study. Father, give us grace that we might rightly read, mark, and inwardly digest this portion of your word, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, the 19th century Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, once noted that it is possible to press the words of the Bible so far that they yield not medicine, but poison. And if ever there was a portion of God's word that has been subject to that pressure, it is these words of Jesus here concerning our judging of other people. Matthew 7, verse 1 is perhaps one of the most misunderstood and misapplied portions of Scripture. It is often quoted to undermine true biblical religion and promote in its place a kind of general acceptance in which no one's personal beliefs or practices are ever to be brought into question. This section is often promoted as championing a kind of tolerance that says that love for other people must include an indulgence of their actions, free from any kind of criticism or censure. However, having spent the last few weeks and even months in this Sermon on the Mount, I hope you realize that if that were what this section was teaching, it would completely contradict the rest of this sermon. You can only understand Matthew 7, verse 1, as promoting an indulgence of other people's choices if you completely rip it from its context. But remember what we have been seeing in this sermon over these past few weeks and months. In this sermon, Jesus is teaching his people about the law of his kingdom. He is teaching them, teaching us, to be able to distinguish right and wrong in the unique culture of his kingdom. Right, every culture has its law. Every culture that you will ever encounter has its moral law. It has its understanding of distinguishing right from wrong. And really, every culture has a unique understanding of that moral law. Every culture's understanding of right and wrong is different. So, for example, you will go to some cultures that believe that it is right for a man to have more than one wife. That it is not just permissible, but it is right. It is something that is to be pursued. And there are other cultures that think such polygamy is profoundly wrong. There are some cultures that believe that the routine use of drugs is perfectly acceptable, and other cultures that outlaw such practices. You can go on and on. The distinctions between cultures throughout the ages and even now across the world. And all of those systems of moral law are rooted in the belief system of that culture. Every culture's understanding of right and wrong is tethered to their understanding of final authority. So we see it in our culture today in America as the belief that humanity is the ultimate authority becomes the prevailing view. So our laws and our cultural practices are more and more being determined by our own philosophies and opinions. And it's no different for the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is describing in this sermon what the moral law looks like in the unique culture of his kingdom. He is saying to his disciples, now that you have been brought out of these multifaceted cultures all around the world, wherever you are from, here initially, then from your Galilean culture, now you have been taken from that kingdom and brought into this kingdom of heaven, this kingdom of Christ. Jesus, in this sermon, is teaching his disciples what it means to distinguish right from wrong within that kingdom. Right? The premise of this whole sermon is that when we are united to Christ, we are brought into a new kingdom, his kingdom, and so we must exchange the cultural standards of the world and bear the national character of this new kingdom. And as we've been saying, as we've been seeing throughout this sermon, the essence of that character is that we are now called to be focused on the glorification of God. Right? Jesus has been saying the essential character of a citizen of the kingdom of heaven is that he is completely submitted to the will of his king. The character of a Christian, Jesus has been pressing home, is one that is distinctly self-forgetful, a character that takes little thought to personal preferences, but seeks instead to live in accordance with the will of our Lord. And you remember what Jesus said about that in chapter 5, verse 20? He said, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." This isn't some kind of extra credit Christianity for those who are particularly enthusiastic. What Jesus has been driving home to his disciples throughout this sermon is what John the Baptist said to the Pharisees in chapter 3, verse 8. He said, it is not enough to say that you repent. You must bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Jesus is saying to his disciples, listen, you want a place in my kingdom. It is not enough to say that you have faith in me. It must manifest itself in an obedience to my rule. It is not enough to just say that Christ is your Lord. That profession must manifest itself in a changed life. What Jesus is saying throughout this sermon is that if your Christian profession is to mean anything, then it must be made credible by a transformed life. It must do these things. Now, obviously not perfectly. Because if anyone was held to do this perfectly, then none of us would enter that kingdom of heaven. But Jesus is saying this must be your essential character. There must be a desire to obey this law. There must be a grief over failure to obey this law. There must be an acknowledgement, in the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from the power of the devil. That's the context of chapter 7, verse 1. Jesus is pressing home to his disciples that coming into the kingdom of heaven means that you are no longer your own, but both body and soul in life and death, you belong to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. You are his and he is yours, right? And so it would be nonsensical for Jesus now to turn and say to his disciples, well, just live and let live. It would be nonsensical for Jesus, having spent so much time pressing into us the true right and wrong of his kingdom, to now promote an indulgence of other people's behavior and choices. And in fact, this passage itself teaches us that that cannot be what Jesus is saying. Right? If you look at verse 6, which is the conclusion of this section, that command is built on the premise of moral evaluation. Right? In that verse, in strong language, Jesus commands his disciples to use discernment in the proclamation of the gospel. Right? In other words, Jesus says to his disciples that there will occasionally come a time when you are to judge those with whom you are sharing the gospel and their response to the gospel, and you must move on. Now, undoubtedly, the gospel is to be preached to all, right? That is the consistent message, not only of the New Testament, but even of the Old Testament, that there is to be a clarion call, go out to all the earth to come and see the glories of Israel's God and submit to him and have faith in him and be saved by him, right? The gospel is to be preached to all, but there's to come a point at which we are to move on from those who reject it. R.T. France, the theologian, put it this way in his commentary. He said, there may be times and situations when a responsible assessment of the likely response requires the disciples' instinctive generosity to be limited so that the holy things are not brought into contempt. He says, listen, the instinct of a Christian is to just keep sharing the gospel. But Jesus is saying here, there comes a time where you must move on, that you must assess those, you must evaluate, you must judge those who are rejecting this gospel, and lest the gospel be brought into further contempt, you must then move on. Right? It's what Jesus said to the 12 apostles when he sent them out to preach in Matthew chapter 10. He said to his disciples, as they went out, that if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you are leaving that house or town. He says to them, listen, there comes a time where you must move on from what you are saying, lest the gospel be trampled underfoot. It's what Paul practiced in his ministry. In Acts 13, we read of Paul in Pisidian Antioch, and in verse 46, we read that Paul says, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. That is the Jewish community in Pisidian Antioch. But he continues, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Or in Acts 18, Paul, having testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ, we read, and when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now I will go to the Gentiles. Or in the next chapter, in Acts 19, as Paul was proclaiming the gospel in Ephesus, in verses 8 and 9, we read that Paul entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with them, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Now, it wasn't that Paul stopped caring for these Jews. I think we could say with R.T. France that there was probably in Paul an instinctive generosity. It's why he almost always began his ministry in the city by going to the Jews. Having been rejected so many times, Paul still went to them with this instinctive generosity to share the gospel with them. But there came a point at which he realized that it was casting pearls before swine, and he needed to move on. Paul never stopped caring for the Jews. And in fact, in Romans 9, he could write these words that I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Jesus is not, in verse 6, commanding a cold indifference to those who reject the gospel. But what he is urging, and what Paul and the other apostles practiced, was a discernment in the allocation of limited resources, which came through a necessary evaluation, or we could even say judgment, of those to whom the gospel was preached. So if Jesus is not, in verses 1 through 5, commanding that the Christian should never make a moral evaluation, what is he saying? Well, what Jesus is teaching his disciples here is that when we make moral evaluations and assessments of other people, we are to do it with a distinct humility. That we are to extend a charity that is grounded in our knowledge of our own sinfulness. Or to put it another way, Christians are to avoid the hasty and often harsh judgments that are so often easy to make and so characteristic of human pride. One commentator observed that Jesus is here drawing attention to a curious feature of the human race in which a profound ignorance of oneself is so often combined with an arrogant presumption of knowledge about others, especially their faults. Perhaps the most vivid example of this is found in Scripture. In 2 Samuel 12, in David's response to the prophet Nathan. Remember, in the 2 Samuel 12, David has just committed adultery with Bathsheba. And he has just murdered her husband in a futile attempt to try and cover up his sin. And in the process of murdering her husband, he has willfully endangered his entire army and thereby compromised the security of the Israelite nation that he was supposed to be king over. And Nathan comes to him and he tells him a parable. And he says, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up and grew up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And in verse 5 we read that David's anger was greatly kindled against that man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And you remember Nathan's devastating response. You are the man. David could see clearly the speck in the rich man's eye. But he did not notice the log that was in his own. Filled with a self-righteous indignation at the parable, David revealed that he did not mourn yet his own sin. But Jesus says, contrary to this self-ignorance, the Christian is to be characterized by a humility that is rooted in a deep knowledge of our own faults and failings. And to drive this home to his hearers, Jesus uses one of the most famous of his illustrations as he compares the self-ignorant critic to a man who is preoccupied by the speck of dust in the eye of his brother when he has this beam lodged in his own eye. Right? It's an absurd picture, but it drives home his point with the power. It is as nonsensical for the Christian to perseverate on the failings of others as this beam-laden man who points out the speck in his brother. We understand the log of our own sin. We understand the depth of our own wretchedness. And we know that legion of hidden sins that other people will never know. We understand that the only reason that we have a place in the kingdom of heaven is that because God, in his mercy, has granted forgiveness to us. Right? That is the very first step in becoming a Christian, the realization and confession that you are so unrighteous, so bad, so infected by sin, so wretched, that your only hope is the salvation that is offered to you in Christ. You do not become a Christian without confessing that you need this salvation. And so if anyone is to know the logfulness of their own sin, it's the Christian. You remember a couple of years ago in Sunday school, we went through a series called The Gospel-Centered Life. And in that series, there was an illustration of the healthy Christian life. And it began with a line that goes along indicating your life before your conversion. And it just goes straight along. But once it hits the cross, that line split into two. One half descending, one half ascending. And the one half on the bottom depicted that throughout the trajectory of the healthy Christian life, our knowledge of our own sin should deepen and deepen and deepen. And the ascending line represented that throughout the trajectory of a healthy Christian life, our knowledge and understanding of the love of God simply ascends and ascends and ascends. And in between the two, there were ever-increasing crosses, showing that throughout the Christian life, our understanding of what happened at the cross grows in magnitude. Right? The illustration is teaching us that when you become a Christian, you know your sinfulness. Right? You know that you need a Savior. You know that you cannot work yourself up to God, that you are so bad that there is no way you can cancel out that debt, that you need a Savior. But as that life goes on, and you know more and more about the character of God, as you see yourself in the mirror of Scripture more and more, you see the depth of your sin, and you see the heights of this love, and you stand all the more in wonder of this salvation. That's what Jesus is describing here. That the attitude of the Christian towards others is informed and shaped by that ever-increasing knowledge of the love of God in the gospel for wretched sinners like you. Whenever you think of others, your attitude towards others is to be determined by your knowledge of the gospel. You see, Jesus is not commanding us here to simply leave well alone when it comes to the failings of others. But he is not here commanding us to turn a blind eye to the sins of others and just live and let live. That goes against verse 6, as we have seen. But it really goes against the whole concept of love. But you remember what we read in Romans 13? Paul said the whole law is summed up in this command. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, what does it mean to love? Well, many in our culture would say it means just accepting people as they are and letting them do their thing and never casting doubt upon the choices that they are making for themselves. But, of course, that is not a scriptural understanding of love. Mark Ross, Bible commentator, said that true love demands that we care for one another. Parents must do this for their children. Likewise, when we see our brother going astray, we should do all that we can to restore him to the right path. The way of love demands moral evaluation, not turning a blind eye to the sins of others, but it also demands that moral evaluation proceed out of a heart of love, free from self-righteousness and aimed at helping the other person, not condemning him. It's what we see with the Apostle Paul, isn't it? Paul, in his letters, is not slow about condemning the sin of his readers. In every one of his epistles, maybe not the epistle to the Romans, although it is undoubtedly there by implication, Paul addresses the sin that has become apparent amongst his readers. Galatians, of course, being the most forceful of those letters, as Paul dispenses with his normal greetings and thanksgivings and cuts right to the chase and questions whether these Galatians have ever believed the gospel in the first place. Paul does not hesitate to make moral evaluations about his readers. But he does it always in the context of understanding himself to be the chief of sinners. He loves his readers. And so he cannot just let them go on in their sin and in their failings. He must address them as a parent addresses a child that is going astray. But it is always done with a heart of love, with a heart that seeks to restore and not condemn. It's what lies behind the English reformer John Bradford's famous observation. As he sat imprisoned in the Tower of London for the sake of the gospel and watched a condemned murderer going to the gallows. Right, no doubt John Bradford would have preached the gospel to that man if he could. Made a moral evaluation about the choices that that condemned man had made that led him to that point. No doubt John Bradford would have pulled those bars apart and urged him to repent and believe the gospel. No doubt out of a love for that man, John Bradford would have passed judgment on his spiritual condition and urged him to faith in Christ. But as Bradford watched him, you remember his simple observation, there but by the grace of God goes John Bradford. Here was a man the likes of whom none of us are, a man who believed the gospel, who fought for the crown rights of Christ and was willing to lose his freedom and even his life for the sake of Christ. And he looked at that man and he said to himself, I know the sin that lies within, and were it not for the restraining grace of God, I would be a hanged murderer. What Jesus is commanding here is simply an outworking of the central principle that runs throughout this sermon. That the life of the Christian is to be dominated by the union that we have with God through Christ. Because of that union, our ethics are dramatically transformed. Because of that union, our priorities are realigned. Because of that union, our cares and concerns are changed. And here, because of that union, our understanding of ourselves and others is defined by the cross of Christ. You simply cannot live within this kingdom without a deep and directing knowledge of the costly redemption that granted you access. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, where would we be were it not for your restraining grace? Indeed, there is no one that we can look at in this world and say to ourselves that we are better than them. For we know the sin that runs through us. And we know that were it not for your grace, we would be enemies of the cross. Lord, we pray that you would increasingly press into our hearts the wonder of the gospel. We pray that you would help us more and more as we read your Bible, as we pray, as we gather in worship, as we avail ourselves of the means of grace. We pray that your Spirit would show us more and more of our own sinfulness and more of your love towards us in Christ. And Lord, may that manifest itself in how we love one another, that we would be willing to address the sin of one another, but always out of this humble heart. Lord, continue to take that root of pride from our hearts. Continue to renew us and sanctify us according to the image of our Lord Jesus, that we might give you the glory that you are due. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.